Well, you guys are in luck today because I preached there at the first service and there was still one person awake in the end. So I hope that gets you amped up here. I actually had one old guy come up to me afterwards and just explain to me. He said, you know, if it looks like we're all asleep, that's not true. Okay? I really enjoyed it. And I thought, thank goodness somebody told me that, you know. So I have huge expectations of you today that no matter how boring I am or how long I drone on, you should look magnetic to me, okay? I should want to be talking to you. So that's what I'm putting on you today. And today what we're talking about is the prayer that changes everything, starting with you. And I don't know if you guys ever want people to forgive more, or you ever want to become more of a forgiver, because sometimes for me, I have a difficult time forgiving people, and I think, you know, something's got to give here. I wish I had a bigger heart or something like that, you know, God help me grow in this way. Or I don't know if you guys think that, you know, sometimes even the disparity in countries between rich and poor and stuff like this, in seeing, you know, it's just too bad that there's not more to go around. You know, and how do we work these things out? How do we begin to understand this? There's so many complex problems in our world. And sometimes, you know, I want to find a way. What is my part? What part can I play to begin to change the world? And is that even possible? And today, I think that Jesus provides us with an answer. And again, Jesus teaches a prayer that changes everything, starting with you. So if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, or you can read it up here. I'm going to read it out loud, and we're going to look at this. Now, I got to tell you beforehand, though, if you have a Bible here for this particular one, you're going to need it. Okay? So I'm just throwing that out there now to prep you. Okay, so I'm going to read this out here. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, now suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Lord, teach us to pray. I'm indebted to my professor, Daryl Johnson, for a lot of the things that I'm going to get to share with you today. And Daryl let us know, I was in a parable class with him, and he said, did you know that the only thing in the Bible that the disciples are ever recorded to have asked Jesus to teach them is this, Lord, teach us to pray. There is no record anywhere of anyone asking Jesus to teach them to lead, to counsel, to heal, to cast out demons, to preach, to evangelize, or anything else. The question is why? And you see, I think perhaps it's because they could see that Jesus leading, counseling, healing, casting out, preaching, evangelism, ministry, it all emerged out of Jesus' prayer life. You see, I think that if you check out the stories of Jesus and you listen to the followers of Jesus, they're going to say that Jesus made a real difference in the world, a concrete difference. And again, they could see that the key to this was somehow the way he prayed. You see, Lord, teach us to pray is more than just saying, hey, I don't know how to pray. I've never prayed before. Can you give me a brief lesson? You know, these guys are Jewish young men. You know, they grew up their whole lives praying in synagogues and all these things. What they're doing is they're asking Jesus a deeper request. They're saying, hey, Jesus, why does your prayer life manifest itself so powerfully in everything you do? Why does it manifest itself in making a difference in the world? The disciples are asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray in a way that changes everything. And so Jesus begins. Now, what I'm going to do here, this is like my outline for you. I'm just going to go through each phrase and I'm going to just briefly talk about it. Okay, it's just so we can set up what the content of that prayer is. And then if you can notice afterwards in Luke, he's the only one who does this. He attaches a parable to the end of the Lord's Prayer, which then explains his own prayer life and why it's so dynamic. Okay? So the first part, you know, there's a lot of information. In the second part, there's twice as much information as that. Okay? So I'm going to try and amp it up. But like I say, I need glowing faces for me. Okay? That's what gets me energized. So prayer changes everything, starting with you, by starting with Father instead of you. Okay? You know, I don't know if you're anything like me, but for me, most of my prayer life is me, I want, right? And it's easy to forget what Jesus says is the starting point of prayer, right? If you want a dynamic prayer life that makes a difference, he says, I can tell you where to start, and the starting point is Father. Okay? Now, why would that be true? And the truth is because Jesus did everything he did and everything he said out of who his Father is. Okay? If you check out the stories, this is actually really interesting because sometimes, you know, people say, the Father's so mysterious. You know, who is God really? What kind of mystery is there in God? Or what are we really going to find out one day? Or how are we going to find out this thing in God? But if you follow Jesus' life, and you listen to what he said, you'll find out that the bigger question you should ask after listening to Jesus is, who is Jesus? What's Jesus really like? What would he really do? Because Jesus says he never does or says anything other than the things his Father does and says. Okay, so he's never doing anything of his own will. He doesn't say, hey, I'll tell you guys, listen, the reason why I healed that guy is because I just thought to myself, it seems like that was a really good idea. Right? I thought I'd do this thing. He says, no. The reason why I'm saying and doing these things is because those are the things that I see my Father saying and doing. And so when people come down on him for the things he's saying and doing, because he gets in trouble for it, then that's what he says, right? Well, you don't understand. If you knew the Father, you'd know these things, because that's what I'm doing. Okay, so this is so much so that one of his own disciples, Philip, you probably remember this story, but Philip says, listen, Jesus, just show us the Father. That's going to be enough for us. And his response is, listen, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus' will was to do the will of his Father. So that's why we begin with Father. Because every time we pray this prayer, we are saying, Father, it is my will to do your will. And I am praying that there will be nothing more important in my life, that there will be nothing else that takes a greater priority over this one thing, and that there's nothing more pressing for me to begin with today than to say, Father. Now, there's the next thing there, right? Hallowed be thy name. I think that the simplest way, and I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again, the simplest way to understand the word holy is it means different. Okay? It means different. So when we're saying this, we're asking God that his name will be revealed in a way that shows what makes him different. And, you know, what makes God different? This is the big question. And it's all in His name. Because as you might have heard, name in an ancient society isn't just what differentiates one thing from another, right? So you got Bob or you got Sue. But it's the character of one thing over another. Okay, so your name reveals your character. Now, this is a question, this isn't a rhetorical question, okay? So I'm asking you this question. In the Old Testament, God has a personal name, okay? Now, I want you to shout out to me, what is God's personal name in the Old Testament? Yahweh, okay. So, Yahweh is His name. Now, when Yahweh declares His name, He's not just saying, hey, you know what, it'd be a lot more personal if you called me by my first name, okay? What He's saying is, this is who I am. This is the shape of me. This is the content of what it means to be the God that I am, okay? So, in your Old Testament, you'll get the capital L-O-R-D. That's the name Yahweh, but it's the transliteration, right? They covered the name Yahweh with Lord because it was too holy to be pronounced. So that's why you get Lord in your Bible. Okay, but the question is, what kind of character was He trying to say? Listen, you got to call me Yahweh because I'm a particular person. So what kind of character did He want to show? Now, to me, the most important story you can go to begin this is in the Exodus. Okay, because this is really when they begin to get to know God for who He is. And that's why He pronounces His name among them, okay? Now, if you'll remember, something hugely climactic happens in the Exodus. It's really early on, right, other than the Exodus itself, where God rescues them out of Egypt, okay? And then Moses goes up the mountain, and what do the people do? Yeah, the golden calf, okay? Now, was that like a really good thing? Okay. So the golden calf was the biggest no-no, okay? He's saying, like, okay, basically you just have to not do this one thing. And then Aaron says, well, I threw this golden and a calf came out. I don't even know what happened, right? But everyone, Moses is like this and God's frustrated and all these things, okay? Now, it's after that, like, I haven't really cranked up just how bad that is in the core of this narrative, okay? But this is a sin beyond sins. So what Moses does, and you got to understand that this comes after the narrative, is he says to God, he says, listen, I want you to show me your glory. And that doesn't just come out of nowhere. What he's saying is, he doesn't really know who this God is. Right? Even remember at the burning bush, he says, well, who am I supposed to even tell Pharaoh that you are? Because he doesn't know him yet. Okay? So they committed this huge sin, and then he's like, okay, so show me your glory, which means show me who you are in your core. Who are you really? Okay, that's what I want you to tell me, God. And so then Yahweh says, listen, I'm going to proclaim my name Yahweh before you. Okay, and this is the character bound up in that name. And then he says this, I will be gracious to who I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now, there's also just right after this, Yahweh's presence passes before him and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the one who is rich in mercy, right? Rich in mercy. And what is it? Slow to anger and abounding in love, maintaining faithfulness to thousands of generations and doing justice to the third and fourth. Okay? Now, the point of those stories, if you're tracking it like a movie or something like that, is that he's saying, Moses, this is who I am to my core. And that's why you get Moses afterwards saying, well, listen, if you leave us, just kill me then. Because I'm hitching myself to this wagon, right? And you can see why. Because he's never even heard of a God like this, as Alan would say, who delights in forgiveness. Okay, so if you want to know what kind of character is associated with God's name, there's two things he himself says. You can never forget this. He says that these two things are grace and compassion. This is what defines his name. So, but, you know, why do we need to pray then? Hey, God, show your name to be utterly unique. Show the specific character that, you know, is bound up in who you are. Listen, this is the practical reality. And I don't think you can't overestimate the importance of this. Have you ever been asked the question, do you believe in God? Does anyone, you guys can, I need some interaction here, people, okay? Okay, so you've asked, been asked that question, right? Do you ever, when people ask you that question, do you always get puzzled and think, what are they even asking me? Okay? Because if you think about that, when someone says, do you believe in God, your next question should be, well, which God? Right? What do you mean by God? Because God can mean a thousand things. There's been so many versions of gods all over the place, and there's still gods today, right? Do you mean Allah? Do you mean Yahweh? Right? Or do you mean Baal or something like this? What kind of God are we talking about here? But we assume we know what the term God means, okay? But we shouldn't make that mistake, because when we use God as a generic term, which is so easy to do, it means that we get the chance to just say, well, this is the character of that God. This is what I mean when I say God. And the issue is, if you live that out, it will destroy people's lives. Because when we live in a way that says that nothing separates or sets apart our God from any other God, ancient or modern, people will be left uncared for. When we forget what sets him apart, we can do unspeakable things in his name. So it is absolutely important that we understand that we don't just worship any God. We worship Yahweh, the God revealed in Jesus. And mercy and grace is what we pray will be revealed in his name. You see, every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, Father, reveal to us, reveal to everyone what makes you, you, and what makes you totally different from the gods that we have in our minds. Your kingdom come. This is the one, I almost just want to rewrite the whole sermon and just absolutely talk about this, okay? But then I'd be on a hobby horse and nobody wants to hear that. Okay, so, but these are the important things here. You got to understand, God's kingdom is where his will is done. Okay? That is the reach of his kingdom, where his will is done. That means that it doesn't have to be a far-off place or some distant future. It's where his will is done. So I need you to consider this statement, okay? This is Alan's favorite theologian. He's very popular and stuff, and his name's N.T. Wright, okay? And this is a great quote. He says, Western Christianity has tended to say Jesus wasn't into politics. And what he means by this is into the real things of life, okay? So Western Christianity has tended to say Jesus wasn't into politics. No, no. He came with a spiritual message, the timeless and eternal truths of personal salvation. Well, clearly, that won't do. Whatever Jesus' kingdom announcement was all about, it was about something, and this can't be stressed enough, it was about something that actually happens within this space-time world. Okay? Or consider this quote. The way we understand Jesus' words about the kingdom is critical to the kind of life we're going to live. If we think that the kingdom of heaven is simply about Christ's second coming or about going to heaven when we die, we'll be tempted to become passive and complacent. But if Jesus' kingdom is a living, dynamic reality, a reality that is even now steadily advancing against the kingdom of darkness, well, that's a whole different story. You see, when we pray, your kingdom come, okay, we are praying for a world revolution. And this is something that I feel like, you know, it needs to be hammered home again and again, because from my experience, we've grown up with the mindset that God is not really interested in changing this world all that much. He just likes heaven, and he wants to be part of being there. Jesus says, no, no, that will not do, okay? We are to be the people who pray, bring your kingdom here. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about a world revolution of bringing God's kingdom to this earth. Jesus has never had, nor will ever have, plans to give up on this world or to give up on us. And that's why he teaches us to actively pray into this reality. And you know, if you're thinking, well, yeah, that's some newfangled thing, well, we can go back to a really traditional hymn, okay? There's a super traditional hymn. It's one of my favorites, and it's called Joy to the World. And if you've listened to Joy to the World and you're careful in those verses, you will hear this verse. And sometimes people even try and skip this one, okay? None of that. Okay, and this is what it says. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Okay, do you hear what that writer's saying? He's saying that Jesus came to reverse the curse. He came to get rid of the thorns and thistles. He came to make a blessing on the earth as God intended. So when we pray this, we're praying, Father, make heaven a place on earth, okay? And I've been tempted to do this many times. I wanted to kind of begin the sermon with that 80s song, Heaven is a Place on Earth, right, by Belinda Carlisle. And I've said to my buddy Mitch, I used to tell him, you know what my favorite Christian song is? It's Heaven is a Place on Earth by Belinda Carlisle, okay? Because she gets it. She's talking about that. What does that say? Does anybody know the lines to that? You remember? Ooh, baby, you know what it's worth. Oh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. Okay? She just had the courage to say it before we did. I think, what a great song. Okay. Is that one sinking in? I feel like we need to have just a question time where we can just talk that through, you know? But I'm telling you, it's a world revolution. The world can change. Okay? And now Jesus is going to describe some of the ways in which it will change and can change as we pray. So get this one. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I was reading through the Proverbs recently, and if you're ripping through the Proverbs, you're going to find a proverb that when you read it, you will say to yourself, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He must have short formed this proverb, okay? And this is what the proverb says. Proverbs 30, verse 8, it says this, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. There it is. Right? Give me only my daily bread. In Latin America, where they deal with a lot of poverty issues, one person came up with a prayer like this. O God, to those who have hunger, give bread. And to those who have bread, give the hunger for justice. Because you need to notice, the prayer isn't, give me my daily bread. It's, give us our daily bread. It's for all of us. So every time we pray this prayer, we're really praying, Father, teach us how to be communities of enough. Teach us how to be communities where we don't grow proud of having too much or desperate from having too little. Teach us to be communities of enough. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgiveness cannot possibly be overestimated in the Christian life. Jesus teaches us to pray in a way that declares that we are forgivers and then really just asks the Father to treat us the same. You see, it's a shocking way of saying it, right? And forgive us our sins because we're actively already forgiving everyone else. That's what it's saying, right? You see that? Father, forgive me. It's who I already am. You know, I'm doing this thing all the time, so just give me what I do. That's what's so shocking about it. Because when we understand, again, when we understand His holiness as mercy and compassion, and we know what makes our God different, it's going to be our job and our challenge and our blessing of getting to do the same. Okay? We get to be forgivers. So every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, Father, I want to be a forgiver like You. I want the world to see in my daily life the difference in me that I see when I look at You. True holiness. And do not lead us into temptation. This one's kind of the more complex one, okay? So now we're getting into a little bit of the heavier stuff. But just bear with me here. So my first question is this. Now, I'm not going to ask this one out, okay? Because could embarrass one of us. So the question is, does God tempt us? I've had to think this one through quite a bit, but I say, you know, you look at James or something and he says, listen, God doesn't tempt people. So I don't think God tempts us. But the word temptation, as used in this passage, is pyrasmos, okay? So that's a Greek word. I'm not trying to be fancy or whatever. It's just what it is. And this word has two different meanings, okay? Now, you know as well as I do, like if you're going to translate the New Testament or something like that, so you're going to a different country, you're going to be doing translation, not every word just means what it means, okay? Because words have meaning in context. Okay? So they do have a meaning, but it can be a multiplicity of meanings. So you got to ask yourself as a translator, what's the context here? It comes into this sentence or it comes into that sentence. It's going to have a varied meaning. So the word pyrasmos, it can mean two different things. It can mean either, depending on the context, this is a temptation, or the second thing it can mean is this is a test or a proving ground. Okay? It doesn't just flatly mean one of those things. It only means it in context. It's the job of the translator to decide what the context is. Okay? So again, the word can mean a temptation or a test or proving ground. Now, so the second question, God doesn't lead us into temptation, right? But does he lead us into testing or does he lead us into proving grounds? And let's look it through, okay? I'm going to show you a few times where this word shows up. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being pyrasmos, tempted by the devil for 40 days. Luke 8:13, the parable about the soils, you know, all the different kinds of soils. People hear the word, receive it, but in the time of pyrasmos, in the time of testing, they fall away. So clearly here it's saying God tests us or he creates proving grounds for us. Okay, so one writer says it like this. A pyrasmos is a difficult or challenging situation in life which can either be a test, proving and improving a person's character, or a temptation, enticing a person into a way of sin. He goes on to say this. There are events or experiences in life through which the Father intends to prove and improve our character and our faith. But it's the evil one who sneaks in and intends to destroy our character and faith. Okay? So God intends victory for you. He intends a proving ground where you come out with an A+. Okay? It's the devil who intends that you fail. So here's my climactic one. This is one of my favorite passages from growing up, James 1. 2-4, he says this, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet pyrasmos of various kinds, okay, trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, and what James is saying is, listen, you can be super excited about the things that you go through, even when they're difficult, in the sense that God intends good for you, that you will come out proved to be faithful, okay, and proved to have deepened character. There's no sense in which God intends that you would fail. So every time we pray this prayer, we're praying, Father, don't let the hard times in my life destroy me. Let them refine me, for it's your desire that I will come away victorious. God's actually good, you know. And I don't mean that in like a silly way. It is the most difficult thing to believe. The most difficult thing to believe is that God is good. I was talking to Chris about, you know, that passage where Yahweh says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he says, that's so weird. I always read that as God saying, well, I'll withhold it from whoever I want. Right? I don't know why that seeps into us, but this must be one of these pyrasmos experiences, right, with the devil enticing us. Because clearly what Yahweh's saying is, I give mercy to whoever I want, and no one's going to get in the way. Okay? No one's going to stop me from giving mercy, and no one's going to stop me from giving grace. And why is that? Because God is good. He's extravagantly good. Okay? It's this particular God that we believe in is lavishly good. And we need to drive that into our hearts. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a parable, the parable that Jesus told, and I'm going to put it in its Middle Eastern setting, right? Because Jesus is a Jewish guy from the first century, so he talks like a Jewish guy. And we're going to show you here that Jesus thinks that his father is way better than anybody imagined, okay? So This is where, if you have a Bible, you're going to need that thing. Okay? If you don't, there's no shame in this place, right? Because God is grace and mercy. So, but otherwise, you want to pull that thing out. And you might want to, like, highlight some stuff or whatever. I mean, I'm not telling you you have to, but it'll help you read it next time.
Can we have a stretch break?
Yeah, sure. Sure. Let's get up and shake people's hands. How about that, hey? Say hello to people there and maybe grab a drink. Did that help?
Oh, yeah.
See, this is what I love, you know. I try and invite participation here, and there you go. You did it. I appreciate that. Okay. I'm sweating anyway, so I'll try and rip through this thing now. Okay. Are you guys all right, though?
Yeah.
Okay, because this is going to be good, all right? There's a lot of content here, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. So let's stick in this thing. Okay, so here we go. So you have to understand here. When you look at the ancient manuscripts, right, like we translate from ancient manuscripts, and there's all sorts of different ones, and they come from diverse backgrounds. Like there's Western manuscripts, which come from more European backgrounds, and then there's the Eastern ones that come from the Middle East and stuff, okay? And because of culture and because of language and stuff, they can have slight variants. Now, this doesn't mean you got to like, oh no, what does the Bible even say and stuff like that, okay? There is such minor variants. But occasionally, you'll get a word that's just difficult. Now, in your Bible, if it's a really, you know, savvy one, it'll have a footnote beside a word, and it'll tell you, this literally means this. But basically what they're saying is, but we have no idea what the heck that means, so we're translating as this. Because that's a translator's job, you understand, right? To interpret for you. Okay, so they're doing everything right. That's great. But there's some words even, like I was reading Proverbs last night, and there's a word where they say, nobody knows what this word means. Okay? It's just been lost because of culture and time. Okay? But very rarely does that ever happen. But occasionally there's an important word. So, in the parable we're going to look at, it's called the friend at midnight for most people. I think everybody should know this. But traditionally, people have understood this parable to have there's two main things about it, okay? And the first one is that this parable is about the person who comes to ask. That's the focus of the parable, okay? The guy that asks for bread. So he's the focus of the parable. I'm calling him Mr. A. So Mr. A says, hey, can I have some bread? And Mr. A is the point of the parable. And the second thing is that they're saying the reason why Mr. A, who is the one who asks, gets an answer is because he's really persistent. It's like he's just annoying, right? So you say, I want bread. I will not relent, right? Okay, so that's Mr. A. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That's in verse 8, by the way. Can someone look up, anyone who has a Bible here, look at verse 8, and it says, because of his persistence, or his shameless audacity, or something like that, right? Now, does anyone have a Bible where beside that word there's a footnote? Yeah, okay, so we're looking at Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Okay, Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Now, does anybody have, in verse 8, it'll talk about that his request is answered because of his persistence or shameless audacity or something like that. Does anyone have a footnote beside that?
Or in order to avoid shame, or so his reputation won't be damaged.
There you go, okay, so. And basically what they're driving at there is it literally means shamelessness. So can you say that one more time, Rob? Just yell it out, though, because you don't have a microphone, right?
Or in order to avoid shame, or so his reputation won't be damaged.
Okay, so this is what I'm saying here, is you understand that they're saying to us, there's multiple ways to understand this, and they're going with the idea of persistence or something like that, okay? Okay, so I'm just saying that beforehand so you know it's not fancy footwork or something. I'm just going to go with the literal reading, which is shamelessness or to show honor or something like that, and I'm going to tell you this is what the parable would look like if you read it that way, okay? And so I'm going to argue that in light of the cultural background, this parable is not actually about the person who asks for bread. And it is most certainly not about persistence. All right? So here we go. So, again, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. We're in 5 to 8. So you see here, verses 5 to 7 in the Greek text, okay? Again, not getting fancy here. It's just, it is what it is. This is tis ex human, which means which of you? It's a question, okay? Which of you? It could be translated in context of can you imagine? So Jesus is setting up a can you imagine scenario, just like he does afterwards with, you know, can you, somebody asks for an egg and you give them a scorpion. Can you imagine that? You can't, okay? So he's setting up a can you imagine scenario here. And so what he's saying is, can you imagine Mr. A, the guy who was on the outside, right? The guy doing the asking. Can you imagine Mr. A? He receives a guest, and he goes to Mr. B, who's on the inside of the house, and he asks for 3 loaves of bread. And Mr. B says, no, my kids are in bed. Go away. Can you imagine that? Right? That's what he says. Can you imagine that? And you have to understand, of course you can imagine that, right? If you came to my house at 3 in the morning and asked for bread, I would up my security, okay? And I'd say, get away from me. What are you doing, right? And I wouldn't look pastoral at all. I would just look really angry, you know, and you'd see me in my house coat or something like that. Okay, but really, I probably wouldn't even answer the door. But you get the point. We all know no one's going to say, yeah, you know, he's going to give him bread. But you have to understand this. In the Middle East, the expected answer would be this. I can't possibly imagine that. I cannot possibly imagine a scenario in which this guy comes in the night and asks for bread, and the answer is no. I can't imagine that. Okay? These excuses to them are laughable. Kids in bed? Big whoop. Locked door? Who's that going to stop? Right? In the West, we can imagine stopping someone, but they wouldn't be able to in the East because their two most important cultural values are hospitality and the avoidance of shame. Okay? Hospitality and the avoidance of shame. And hospitality is huge in this parable. Any Middle Easterner would know that the guest who comes to Mr. A's house, the one who asks, he's the guest of the whole village. Okay, this is hospitality. It's the whole village's guest. And so everyone in the village is expected to help Mr. A take care of his guest. Why? Because hospitality is the greatest honor. And to give it in abundance is the mark of a truly great community or household. Now, I'm going to tell you just a few stories to just show how important this is. I was reading a news article where they said the odds of you starving to death as a homeless person in the middle of the desert are drastically lower than you starving to death as a homeless person in London, England. Okay? And the reason why is because these nomadic desert people will find you and take care of you. Because they are so hospitable. They have legends told of hospitality. Like one of their legends is of this guy who's totally poor and he has one calf left. And this governor comes to visit him and he slaughters that last calf, right? And gives up everything for this governor. And he's a hero in the village because he's all about hospitality. Okay, this is their highest value. In fact, this is my favorite one of all. They said that if you wanted to be honored in a village like this, okay, if you really wanted to be somebody, what would happen is when you finish eating dinner, your guests finish eating dinner, and they go out of your tent, you get them to wipe the fat and grease on your tent flap. Okay? And so that way, everyone can look at your greasy tent flap, and that's what makes you somebody. Okay? Because it's saying, look at this, look at how much hospitality I have. I got the greasiest tent flap you'll ever see, right? I'm not joking, okay? It's a different set of values. Like, I don't know, maybe for us it's like, look at how big my house is, right? But for them it's saying, no, look at the greasy tent flap. I love hospitality. I take care of people. Okay, so here, Mr. A, the guy who's asking, he's only asking for 3 loaves of bread, which means, again, if you're Middle Eastern, that you understand that he's only actually asking for the utensils to eat the meal. He's not actually asking for the whole meal. In the Middle East, the meal is a big common bowl, okay? You take your bread, you rip it off, you dip it in the stew, and then you eat it. And then you break off another piece of bread, you dip it in the stew, and then you eat it. So all he's asked for so far is bread. All he's saying is, hey, I just need some utensils. Can you give me the smallest part of this whole thing? Okay? So after this, the implied thing is Mr. A is going to have to go to a bunch more houses to get the rest of the stuff. Okay? Because he's giving everyone the honor of being allowed to take care of this guest that he got. So Mr. B, the guy inside the house, he knows that he's to be part of the lavish showing of hospitality on behalf of this village. And as we said, in verse 8, he does it. He gives the guy the bread. And the question is, why? It all hinges on the word translated persistence, which Rob's pulling out here. He's got a footnote beside it, okay? And again, nothing fancy here, but the word is anaideon, okay? That's the Greek word. That's the one they got to deal with in the translations. And again, in some margins, it's going to say shamelessness. You see, in the Middle East, shame is a negative quality. You do not want to be shamed. Well, shamelessness, or the avoidance of shame, or the showing of honor, is a positive quality. It's not shame like we would understand, where, you know, if I'm ashamed, I think I'm worthless and nobody should ever want me. Okay, it's shame in the sense of damaging one's reputation within the community. Whereas this word that they have to deal with, anaideon, it means avoiding shame at all costs. Okay, that's what this person will do. They will avoid shame at all costs. So, just briefly, the reason why it's been translated as persistence is because it's another word that's determined by the context, okay? And European people couldn't understand what shamelessness even has to do with the story, right? They say, no, it must be persistence, because the only way you're getting me out of bed at 3 a.m. is you better just keep ringing the doorbell, right? Ding, 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 until you annoy me so much that I think, okay, fine, I'm going to... Right? So that's the way it's been translated. They couldn't understand how the guy who asks needed shamelessness to ask for bread. And so all this confusion comes up. Okay? But here's the key. The guy asking isn't the subject of the word. It's not Mr. A, the one who asks, that needs to avoid shame. It's not him that needs to be shameless. It's Mr. B, the guy on the inside of the house. Okay? So now it's going to be driven home. If your mind is full, not much longer, okay? So Mr. B is the primary subject of verse 8. Now, if you want to look this up, you are totally welcome to do this, okay? Because it's actually super interesting. Pull up any book by this guy named Kenneth Bailey, and you'll start to learn a whole bunch about the parables. He was a missionary in the Middle East for 40 years. And what he did, as he went with these villages, he found out, hey, these stories, the way we understand them, seem to be different. So he'd ask the villagers, what does this mean? You know, how is this happening? And he would get them to start to tell the story to him, and then he wrote it down and then gave it to us so we could look at it. Okay? So, again, in verse 8, it's Mr. B who's the subject. So, I'm going to act this out, okay? Because some people said, you know, during the first one, it can be hard if I go Mr. A, Mr. B, Mr. A, Mr. B. I'm going to go, Mr. B is going to be standing because he's the giver, and Mr. A, I'm going to go down because he's the receiver, okay? So here we go. You got to hear this verse, though, in this way. Even though he, Mr. B, will not get up, right, because he's in bed, he's the one who would give, and give him, Mr. A, anything, because he, Mr. B, is his friend, okay? And what that's implying there is saying, listen, Mr. B isn't his friend. He doesn't like the guy. He does not like him. This has nothing to do with friendship. So he's not going to give it out of friendship. Okay? Yet because of his, Mr. B's, anideon, his avoidance of shame, okay, his desire to not be shamed, he will, Mr. B, the guy who wants to give, he will get up and he will give him, Mr. A, as much as he could possibly ask for. Okay? So this is what Ken Bailey says. The parable said to the original listener, when you go to this kind of neighbor, everything's against you. It's night. He's asleep in bed. The door's locked. His children are asleep. He doesn't like you. And yet you will receive even more than you ask. It's because this neighbor, Mr. B, will honor his name. He will not bring shame to his name. He doesn't want the story going around the village that he was asked to take care of a guest on behalf of the village, and he rejected it and therefore shamed everybody in saying, we're not going to take care of people. Okay, you understand, the next day that story would go around because Mr. A would say, I came and asked Rob for bread, and he wouldn't give any bread. So my friend didn't have anything to eat here because I didn't have this stuff. You know, do you understand this thing? And Rob would be dramatically shamed, and he would not be shameless. Right? He would be humiliated because he doesn't uphold the cultural values. So therefore, this parable is not about us who ask. It is not about the asker. This parable is about the God to whom we ask. This parable teaches us that God, the Father that Jesus knows, the God who Jesus describes and reveals, has anideon. He has shamelessness. It means that God the Father will never, ever, ever, ever shame his name. Or to put it the other way around, God the Father will always honor his name. So then, Jesus sets up this scenario for us in which he says this. Listen, can you imagine, bringing this whole big picture together, can you imagine this? Can any one of you imagine this? Coming to your merciful, gracious, heavenly Father and saying, Father, I want you to bring your kingdom here now. I want you to revolutionize the world. Father, I want you to honor your name. I want people to know you for who you are, the different kind of God that you are. Father, I want you to sustain our communities where we don't become proud and we don't become desperate, but there's enough. And Father, I want you to teach me. I want you to teach us to be forgivers so we can be just like you. Father, I want you to use every difficult situation that I face, that we face in our lives, to become more like you and to succeed and to be victorious. Can you imagine asking that of the Father that Jesus knows and being told no? And what Jesus is saying is, listen, this is unimaginable. In fact, Jesus sets this parable up to go so far as to say this. Listen, when you pray this prayer, the answer is so sure. The answer is so absolutely certain that even if God the Father managed to somehow hate you, if he managed to somehow say, you are not my friend, I want nothing to do with you, even then, he would still get up. He would still get up and give you more than you even asked for, because he will never shame his name. And so the logical conclusion for Jesus is this. He wants to tell you something. He says, listen, if you can understand how good your Father is, this is what you should do. You should keep on asking. You should keep on seeking. You should keep on knocking on his door. Not because you will eventually wear him down, but because everyone who is asking is seeing these things happen. Everyone who's asking is seeing these things happen now. Everyone who's asking is seeing this prayer answered even today. And you might think to yourself, yeah, but, you know, those people, they're better people than me. And they're more gifted. And, you know, they don't struggle with anger like I do, or they're not as bad as I am, and on and on, and all these reasons as to, you know, as to why you as the asker don't deserve or won't get this thing. But this prayer is not about the one who asks. It's about the one we go to and ask. It's a parable for everyone. It's about who we pray to. It's about his name. And this Father will never shame his name. This Father will honor his name every time. This prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples manifests so powerfully in everything that Jesus says and does, because it is a prayer that is a guaranteed answer. And Jesus says, you start praying like me, and everything will start to change, because everything is changing for those who ask. This is the prayer that changes everything. Now, I said at the beginning, this is the prayer that changes everything, starting with you. And I say that because this parable ends in the strangest way. And this threw me off for quite a while. Right at the end in verse 13, Jesus says, listen, if you're evil, yet you'll give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And my question for a long time was, what the heck does the Holy Spirit have to do with anything? Like, when did anyone ask for the Holy Spirit? I thought the guy asked for bread. Like, Jesus must have been confused, maybe because there was so much information like this, he couldn't remember the beginning from the end. Right? So why the Spirit? Why in the end is the answer the Spirit? How on earth do we get to the Spirit? It's because this is the prayer that changes everything, starting with you. The Spirit is given to you when you ask. Because what Jesus is saying is the way the kingdom's going to come, the way we're going to become forgivers, the way we're going to have communities of enough, you know, the way we're going to show the Father's name to be holy, the way we're going to become victorious in our difficult circumstances, is that every time we ask him, he's going to lavish us with more of the Spirit. And he says, I will pour out more of the Spirit. And the Spirit becomes the one who begins to change us. And if you know Luke's whole big picture, you'll know that this, that for Luke, the Holy Spirit's the answer to everything. Right? It's like, you know, in Sunday school, the answer is supposed to be Jesus. For Luke, the answer is the Holy Spirit. And he ends his gospel, Luke 24, he says this. Jesus says to them, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, behold, I am sending you what my Father promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's what he said to the disciples. You just wait, because the promised power is coming. So, this is the most obvious question, but it's such an important question, okay? What were the disciples waiting for? He told to go to the city. They get to the city. What are they waiting for? The power. And what is the power known as? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I know that's obvious, but this sets up the next thing that's so important, okay? Now, they waited for the Spirit. The Father said, listen, you got to wait for the power. Implication being, don't do anything yet. Once you get the power, do everything. Okay? Now, this is my question. Has the Holy Spirit come? Has the Holy Spirit come? Okay. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? Okay. Jesus says to his disciples, listen, everything can change. Everything's going to change. You just wait for the power. You just wait for the power. Wait for it to come. The Holy Spirit has come. So my question for you is, what are you waiting for? Jesus says that there is a prayer that can change everything. He says that the world does not have to stay the same anymore. People can know God as Father. They can know him as different. They can know Him as He really is. We can truly become forgivers. We can have places in the world where there is enough to go around. We can be victorious in difficult circumstances, and we can grow mature and complete. And Jesus says, listen, you keep asking, you keep seeking, and you keep knocking, because everything and everyone will change when you do. This prayer is a guaranteed answer. And what that tells me is that anytime we ask ourselves, why aren't things changing? We need to ask ourselves, am I asking the Father that they will indeed change? Ask, seek, knock, because everything and everyone is changing every single time. Amen. God, I want to thank You that You are... I think that the difficulty is you're too good. You're not the kind of God that we can imagine. And so somehow we let our imaginations be more real than You. And so, God, we can get ourselves caught in positions of thinking that the world's just going to be stuck, or that there's no difference that we can make. But Father, I pray that we will know You as the God that Jesus knew, the Father that Jesus proclaimed, the Father that Jesus displayed. God, I pray that You will so enlarge our faith in You that we will truly believe that You're good and that You are for us and that You are for this world. And God, that we will have it just seeped right down into our hearts, this Lord's Prayer. Father, I pray that we'll be a place of askers and that we will be a place in which people can see the answer to the world's problems and that answer is You. Father, give us more of the Spirit. Give us more than we could ever imagine. And Father, I pray that You will continue to knock on the door of our hearts to remind us to keep asking from You. Thank You, God. Amen.